And we just about had end time for something completely different, which we have actually from our second lesson from our first. So continue to listen to the word of God in Micah. Chapter 4 picks up exactly where we just left off. Verse 12 is the last verse in chapter 3. So, in days to come, the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills. People shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own branches, their own fig trees. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of the hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. So these two passages come back to back. And there's a bit of a sudden transition here. From what happens in chapter 3 to what happens in chapter 4, at least if we're just reading straight down the page, there's a sudden transition. A brief word about Micah. He's a prophet in the 8th century BC. He's generally considered to be a prophet from the southern kingdom. His prophecy of doom will actually fall upon the northern kingdom first. And then last week we heard from Zephaniah, who was also a prophet from the southern kingdom. He's 150 years later. If these two passages, these two prophets sound similar, there's a reason for that. We didn't learn much in the intervening 150 years. And then the southern kingdom falls about 150 years later, 722 and 587 BC. So Micah has some mixed language and some mixed metaphor. One of the things we tend to forget being almost 3,000 years later, is that the northern kingdom was 10 tribes of Israel, and the southern kingdom was 2. So the northern kingdom is a huge chunk of the people of God. So when they go and they never really return, it's a big deal. So having a southern prophet prophesy to the north is really somebody prophesying to most of the people. The Southern Illinois equivalent would be sending a prophet from Heron to Chicago. So that would be the sort of thing. Micah is very invested in justice, and the vision that Micah gives the people of God here is challenging. It's graphic. It's a bit gruesome, to be honest. It's a perfect Halloween scriptures passage. Bones and flesh into the cauldron to be served up. And they will cry to the Lord, and the Lord won't answer them in the middle of all of this. God will hide God's face from them because they have acted wickedly. So God speaks about prophets who lead God's people astray, who cry peace when they're full and other people are hungry. This prophetic power is something that is, it's really both frustrating and it's hard to grasp because it fits today just as well as it fits the 8th century before Christ. You've got a prophet complaining about corruption in the capital. Thank God we don't do that anymore. You've got a prophet who is saying that justice is available for a bribe, prophecy for a price, and prediction of the future for yet another price. None of that has changed in the intervening 2,800 years. This last week saw federal inquiries into the highest level of state governments in Indiana, or Illinois and Ohio. Corruption, still there, not a new thing. And this narrative of Micah is that effectively, this is what happens when we turn our back on God as a people. When we choose to build our cities, our empires, our nations, to use the graphic words of Micah, to build them on blood. Think about that for a moment. Think about that and go back to that Hebrew understanding of what blood is, that blood is where the life is, so that we have built things on lives. And we know with our history, we know that's true. We know we haven't stopped doing that in the intervening 2,800 years. And God says to people like us, who build our cities with blood and our nations with wrong, and then have the gall to say the Lord is with us? Micah says, this is not going to end well for you people. This is not going to end well for you at all. And this is where we get this time lapse that happens at the very end. The last verse of chapter 3 starts with, therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. So there's three images there. What happens when you plow a field? You've all lived in southern Illinois long enough to know that if we have just plowed a field, what's left? Not a whole lot, right? It's not good to walk across. It's hard to walk across. I've tried to drive across one in Malawi. It's not any fun to drive across. You will find out if you had any loose teeth while you drive. And if you didn't, you will. And it's a bare slate ready for something new to be planted, ready for a new crop. But whatever was in it has been given up. We've plowed it. We're starting over. So that's the vision of Zion, the land of God, to be plowed. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. What does it take? How long does it take something to become a heap of ruins? I mean, we've got buildings in this town that haven't been occupied for 20 and 30 and 40 and 50, but they're still sort of there. They're not a heap of ruins yet. They aren't what they were. They aren't what we remember them being, but they aren't a heap of ruins. And then the last one, the mountain of the house, takes a little bit of exegesis and a little bit of interpretation. He's talking about the Temple Mount. The mountain of the house of God is going to become a wooded height, which means that not only is the temple going to have to be torn down, you got to have trees grow. So in verse 12, Micah expects us to get that, and then time passes. You know, if you remember the old TV shows that would throw up the card on the screen that says, and time passes, and then spin their way out. That's what Micah is doing right here. And then things change. So in Micah 3, it is all about the people of God. It is all about Judah and Israel and Jacob and the descendants of Abraham and the blessed, chosen, called, special people of God. And that changes really quickly. At the start of chapter 4, peoples. In the Hebrew, that means peoples and nations and peoples from all sorts of the place. It doesn't mean y'all. It means all y'all, and even some of them will stream. So we have this contrast already between what is going to be and what was or what is. In chapter 3, the people are running away from God's path. God sees it. In chapter 4, the people are streaming to God's place and God's way of doing things. Israel and Judah are never international powers. They are stepped on an awful lot. They are used as way places and trading posts and things to easily be conquered. That's why they're always at war. Babylon, Assyria. They're conveniently located between Egypt and Greece. If you're just going to go around the curve, you got to go through Israel. You might as well own it. So it is odd to hear of a king of Israel, a ruler over Israel, that everybody else is going to listen to. That doesn't happen. You need to be a power for that to happen. So something has changed here. Speaking about this ruler gets us to the familiar passage in Micah about beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. And often we read this passage as though it's a passage for us as individuals. It never says individuals do this. It's nations doing this, which is a different thing. It's whole groups. It's tribes. It's peoples. And that's a very different thing. Those of you who are Hamilton junkies at this point, and I know there's at least four or five of you out there, will notice that Washington's quote from his going away about sitting under his own vines and under his own fig trees is here. And the connection to peace at the end of a lifetime is here in this verse. How does it change things if nations aren't at war anymore? I mean, think about that. Pull out your history books. Pull your brain back into like eighth grade history. And since when have we not been at war? I mean, just as the United States, we go from the Revolutionary War to the War of 1812, which lasts longer than its name, to a Spanish-American War, to a Civil War, to Mexican-American War, to participating in other people's wars, to the War to End All Wars. You remember that one? And then we had the sequel to the War to End All Wars. And then we had the war that we don't talk about as a war in Korea. And then we had Vietnam. And then we've had all the wars in the Middle East and Afghanistan. And that's just us. Those are just the ones we played with. So this vision for nations not to learn or teach war anymore is a fundamentally different vision than the one we live in each and every day. And some of it you'll hear Micah talk about here is tied to two things. It's tied to economic stability. They shall live under their own vines and under their own fig trees. How long does it take to grow a fruit tree? Right? I mean, you can't do it in 6 weeks. It's not a one-year project. To be able to live and rest and eat off of what you plant is a multi-year project. And then the verse that really captured my attention, the subverse, was, no one shall make them afraid anymore. How many of us have made bad decisions because we were afraid? Right? I mean, not unique. So the stakes get amped up a little bit when nations get afraid, don't they? You think about our trade deals. You think about our defensive pacts. You think about our policies. I'm a child of the Cold War. I'm a child who was always seeing in the news that now we could blow up the world 42 times when last week we could only blow up the world 35 times, and that was progress. That's a really scary sense of progress, isn't it? We were always afraid. As nations, we were afraid. Not just as people, but as nations, we were afraid. And so we did things that history is going to look back on and go, these people were idiots. And that is the joy of history, is that we get to say that an awful lot. God, through Micah, is proposing a radically different Jerusalem and a radically different Israel. And there is only one thing that makes the difference. It's simple. It's not easy. God is in charge. Lots of times we interpret Micah as looking towards the new Davidic king, because we know that you had Saul, and then you had David, then you had Solomon, and then it kind of dropped off a cliff in terms of kingly quality. They're still looking for that legendary king again. Now, we look through it through the lens that we're looking for somebody from the house of David too, but we know what his name is, right? And we know that he's more than just an earthly king, more than just born into the right household at the right time to become king. There is something different, unique, and powerful, and significant about Jesus Christ. And so we're looking at this through the lens of, this is Jesus. And you'll hear in a couple weeks that this mirrors a lot of the description of the New Jerusalem that descends from heaven in Revelation. The fundamental difference here is that we're not in charge. How good are we at not being in charge? How many of you like to not be in control of things? Yeah, I shouldn't see a whole lot of hands for that, because most of us are at least a little bit control freaks. This would be a fundamental difference for us, to live as if God were in charge. And there's this visionary difference in the fourth chapter of Micah that also happens, that this promise is not just for Israel and Judah. You caught that it's nations streaming, nations consulting the ruler of Israel from far away, and nations themselves being able to beat swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks and sit and rest at the feet of the fruits of their labor. It's not just a promise for Israel and Judah. And I think that's one of those pieces for us to grasp, is it is not just a promise for the chosen people of God. It is a promise for all of God's creation. And that's really radically different, because normally we're like chapter 3. Well, I got mine. The rest of you, go take care of yourselves. The difference in the old Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem is the presence of God as the unashamed, unabashed leader and ruler. My thought for us to think about as we go forward is, how would Marian look with that model? How would that change Marian? Or Creole Springs, or Gorville, or Heron, or Carterville, or Carbondale, or Johnston City? If we could sit back and say about our politics and our politicians, not about taking judgment for bribe. How would that change the state of Illinois? How would that change the United States of America? How would it change things if we as states and cities were not bidding against each other for companies and jobs, but were able to be at peace with our neighbor and recognize that we have enough? I think that would make a phenomenal change into how we function. The problem that we have is that it seems like there's this really long gap that Micah inserts between the way things were or are and the way things should be and will be until Zion is plowed, until Jerusalem is rubble, and until the Temple Mount is a forest. How long, O Lord, comes the cry from the people? How long? What does it look like for us today, here and now, to make the change to beginning to live in the New Jerusalem? And are we willing to do it? To stream to God's place and God's way of doing things. To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.